Good morning, everyone. Grateful to have visitors in our midst and good to see so many of our members as well. Last week, we began a series looking at Philippians 4 and verse 8, the idea of meditation and thinking upon these things. And the idea of that meditation of our hearts, what is that biblical meditation? What does that mean to think on these things? And he's very specific, obviously, in the context of what we are supposed to be thinking. And so, you have vines defining this idea, literally the idea of thinking on these things with a view to obtain them. And so not just to simply read them, not just to simply list them off in some list, but rather to think on them in such a way as to make them. We find this list in chapter 4, verse 8, the letter to the church at Philippi, but we find it in a context that begins in this fashion. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for and crowned, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast. Things around us that could cause us to be distracted, things that could cause us to lose our... That's the idea, that's the context in which we read this list of verse 8. And so he says in verse 2, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, he says, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men, he says. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace that passeth all understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or noble, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there be anything virtuous, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. And then verse 9, and those things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, do them. Let that be a part of your life, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's think on these things together this morning. Now, we're just going to begin with the first, with the idea of truth, but as we ponder this particular passage and make sure that we grasp what all is going on here, it's interesting that Wayne Jackson wrote in his commentary on Philippians, he says there's a clear biblical connection between sound mental health, or the idea of peace of mind, and the quality of one's thinking. And so he says, moreover, there's a relationship between the pattern of one's thinking as well as their character. So I want us to see the connection in these things. I'm going to try to keep bringing that up as we go through this list and as we began last week thinking about this. But the inspired writer of Proverbs declared, for as he, or each person, thinks within himself, so is he. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Then he would also say in chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your mind or your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Notice the direct correlation between the issues of the heart, the issues of the mind. Our heart then, our mind is thinking. How we are in our mind is how we are in our life. And Jesus also says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 28 12, verse 34. Some would suggest, and especially when you read it in translations, for instance, the New American Standard breaks a paragraph here, right here at verse 8, with this finally, and gives credence to this idea that this is completely a new thought that is starting here. I don't think that's at all the case, and I think the context bears this out. You have it sandwiched between verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus." And then you have there in verse 9, "The God of peace shall be..." Sandwiched in between that is verse 8, this list, "And meditate and think upon these things." Reestablish your focus in the right way, in the right direction, on the right things, and you can find peace. And you can have the peace of God, which clearly is directly connected to knowing that, number one, the Lord is at hand. And we may be anxious at times, but the Lord is at hand. He is right there with us and for us. He's not at all against us, but He is the rock upon which we can live our lives. He is the one upon which we base our faith, that we have some type of standard of faith and belief system, the way that we're supposed to be, our character, how it's supposed to be. All of those things are directly connected to the fact that the Lord is at hand in this very passage. Philippians, written to a church then dealing with persecution, according to chapter 1 and verse 20. "And yet they are to rejoice always." And again, rejoice. In a letter written with the theme of joy throughout it. And yet, what does he teach them? Moderate, some translations say. The idea in verse 5, be tolerant. Be tolerant. Be tolerant in particular to one another. In our relationships, one to another, as children of God. You know that he began in verse 2, Euodius and Syntyche, he says that they be of the same mind. That they would work together, right? That they would be of the same mind and the same judgment as Paul would write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. In verse 10, he says, "And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me, with Clement also. Help them, work with them, be together as the family of God. Do these things together and rejoice always." There's always reason to rejoice. And I believe that it's directly connected to verse 5. The Lord is at hand. And therefore, peace is possible. Peace can be a reality for all of us. And so he says, rejoice. Be moderate, tolerant of one another. And even when there's maltreatment that is involved, he says, do not be anxious, but pray. A thankful prayer unto God in the midst of all that. I wonder what that helps us do in our minds. Think about this. As I'm dealing with anxiety and things that would cause me to be anxious, and maybe those things are the very things that have caused me to lose my focus on the Lord, but my prayer, my thankful prayer unto God brings me back into focus, doesn't it? On what is truly important. Thankful for Lee's class reminding of us those things this morning, thinking about prayer. And so he says, rejoice, be moderate, prayerfully thankful in their persecution. Why? That they might have peace. Think on these things. Do the things that you have learned and received of me, Paul says, and that you've seen exemplified in my life. Do those things, and you'll have peace. And so, verse 8, the finally that's there, most of the time we look at that, and maybe it's because, as preachers, maybe we've done a poor job. I know we've done a poor job sometimes of ending sermons. We say finally, or we say in conclusion, and that just means that I'm going to go for another 10, maybe 30 at that point. But today, we think of in conclusion. Here's the idea. But it's not really the case in this passage. It can also mean as for now. As for now. You're going through persecution. You've got anxiety. You need to be working together. You need to be praying unto God. That peace that surpasses all understanding is available to you if you'll meditate on these things. They couldn't control the persecution that they were feeling. But what they could control was right now what they were doing. Their focus. And the lesson for us is just that as well. We can't control everything that's going on around us in the world today. But as for now, think on these things. Meditate on these things. And the idea also then, take inventory of these things that you may obtain them. If you're lacking in a certain area, work on that. Focus on that. Meditate upon that. These traits will help us have that peace of God. And so let's consider things which we may obtain, particularly truth. Whatsoever things are true, Paul says, think on these things. We're going to break each of these down in a separate lesson. So let's ask the first question. Well, what is truth? In John 18, Pilate would ask the question, what is truth? And he asks it in response to Jesus' statement. He says, you rightly say that I am a king. And he says, for this reason I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, he says, hears my voice. And that's when Pilate asked the question, well, what is truth? And what Pilate had begun to figure out was that Jesus was not guilty of any crime worthy of death, of any crime really worthy to be standing in front of him. Even so much so, his wife is having dreams and going back and telling Pilate, you've got to let this man go. He's not done anything. And yet the Jews are outside the door saying, if you don't put him to death, go to Rome, and we're going to tell Caesar what you've done, that you've allowed this insurrectionist to stir up the people. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And through the centuries, writers have supposed, maybe given ideas as to what Pilate might have meant by this statement. Was he mocking when he said it? Well, what truth anyway? Was he being sarcastic to Jesus when he said, what is truth? Was he skeptic? Well, how can we really know what truth is? He's a judge of things. He's supposed to be able to get to the truth, right? Was he like many today, maybe, who simply say, your truth, my truth? The idea that truth is subjective, each individual. It's the idea that's been brought forth by postmodernism. Brother Phil Sanders has an excellent book And I've recently got a copy of it. It's called Adrift, Postmodernism in the Church. And it's excellent. But he cites one source that suggests that 70% of Americans now believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But this is not a new idea. It's not a new idea. But he does show the point that it is rampant even in our own country. Postmodernism is basically the teaching that truth is only subjective, that there is no real objective truth. Nietzsche wrote, "There are no facts, only interpretations." But oh, how that flies in the very face of the inspired Apostle Peter, who writes that there are no private interpretation of Scripture. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Spirit. So let's think about some concepts that are related to truth. The idea of truth carries sometimes the meaning of loyalty. The idea of loyalty. You think about a true friend, a true patriot, we might say, about someone. They are faithful to a commitment, right? Jesus said, "Those who abide in His Word," that they are truly disciples. The idea that they are loyal, they're committed to that truth, as being opposed to maybe Judas, who clearly was not committed. True sometimes carries the meaning of genuine, something that is genuine, as opposed to something that is a phony, a fraud, a counterfeit. Christ affirmed that the Father is true, John 7, verse 28. Paul would commend the brethren at Thessalonica and that they had, in their conversion, that they had turned away from idols to serve the true and living God. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. The idea of truth sometimes carries the idea of reality. It is a truth that water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. It is a truth that 2 plus 2 is 4. We get those. We understand. And all rational people understand and acknowledge those realities. Things are true. Here's what's interesting. One has rightly noted that moral and spiritual truth is as much truth as mathematical, scientific, or even historical truth. That it is equally intellectual. Made to feel, and what we have been made to think through the years with this idea of postmodernism, this idea that truth is not absolute, that you can't truly know it, and you can't, certainly you can't do it. Brother, years ago, preached the sermon, "Truth is absolute, knowable, and doable." I'll never forget that, those 3 points. I've preached them before, by the way. You may hear it again somewhere down the road, but the idea that truth is absolute, that it is, in fact, knowable, and that we, in fact, have a responsibility to do it. It is doable. But truth is seen as reality. Ancient Gentiles were condemned in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following, ultimately, because they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You remember that passage? They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And in so doing, they began to worship the creation or the creature rather than the Creator. That's where it ultimately led them. Vine, his expository dictionary, he considers the expression "truth of God" here to suggest either truth concerning God or God whose existence is verity. It's true. It's genuine. It is the reality. The most fundamental truth of all is the fact that God is. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Those who come to God must believe that, number one, He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's where the difficulty lies. Not in the first part. That standard of truth, by many infallible proofs has been made clear. Evidence that all can see. But for those to seek Him, that's the difficulty. Men don't want to do that. They're not going to listen to truth. They don't care about the truth. They would suppress the truth. And when the truth keeps rearing its ugly head to them, they're going to just change the truth. We've seen that even in our own society. People don't like the history. Guess what they do? They change the truth of history. Try to learn from it. Are they doomed to make those mistakes over and over again? You know why? Because they just want to erase history, rewrite it as something else, some feel-good story, when we need to learn the lessons of the past so that we don't make the same mistakes. Truth is seen as reality. Those who thrust their minds away from reality of the Creator's existence ultimately find themselves living in a world of fantasy. Romans 1 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren at Thessalonica, and he commended them because they had received his message not as a mere human document, but as it is in truth. There's our concept of reality, the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Another aspect of truth that we might see is the idea of consistency. Truth is harmonious. The psalmist says, the sum of your word is truth. And upon maybe many things that might mean, one of them very clearly is that all portions of Scripture are equally reliable and consistent as genuine reality. God is not the author of confusion. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Truth, another concept, is the idea that conforms to a standard. There is a standard in construction. There has to be a standard. Can you imagine the guys working on a job? Right. You've got guys who are out there measuring off, trying to get a spot, and they're starting to pour form for the foundation. And they start, one guy shouts out from his tape measure, he says, it is whatever this distance is. Another guy comes along and says, no, I've got about a half inch shorter than that, according to my standard. My truth. And that piques the other guys' attentions, and they go out there and they all got tape measures and they all straighten out and it all says a different number, every single one of them. Doesn't work that way, does it? We get that and we understand that there has to be some type of standard. To begin with, God is that standard. But Paul would get on to the Jews in Romans chapter 2 because of the very fact, he says, they had ignored the law of God, talking about the law of Moses, the old covenant. But he referred to it as the embodiment of truth and knowledge. and yet they had ignored it. God's word is truth. It is the standard of truth. It was the standard for measuring their ethical decisions, all of their religious activity, and even their social activity. Man is not free to improvise and direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. And the era when man did that which was right in his own eyes, you go back to the period of the judges, and you find out very clearly, was not pleasing unto Jehovah. Judges 21:25. Another term that truth also carries, the concept, is honesty. Honesty. The apostle wrote that if a person professes to be in fellowship with God, and yet he persistently walks a path of spiritual darkness, not in the light, thus acting the hypocrite, we find that he is a liar and not practicing the truth. We might literally say he is not living the truth. He is not being honest with the truth, nor himself. 1 John 1:6-10. The second side of this, let's think about Jesus' prayer to the Father. In John 17:17, he says to the Father, sanctify them. He's first praying for the apostles. Then in verse 21, he's going to pray for those who believe on the apostles' teaching. But he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. In other words, there is an objective body of spiritual truth without which no person can be pleasing unto God. John 8:32. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. But there has to be an objective body. It's not your truth, my truth. It's God's truth. That's the standard. Thayer, in fact, defines truth, or the word aletheia, as the truth as taught in the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of His purposes through Christ, and respecting the duties of man. Truth is not sought in some deep cavern somewhere of one's personal soul that they try to get in touch with. The idea we're going back talking about meditation. No. He says, think on these things. And the first one is truth. I wonder why it would be first in a list of these things. Those things which are true. Guess what? We can control that. In the midst of anxiety, in the midst of being stressed and anxious of things going on around us, we can control truth. In fact, it's not anything that we have to control. It's there. But I need to control my acceptance of truth. I can control that. As for now, whatever things are true, think on that. That's what he's saying here in this passage. The truth must be accessed. In other words, it must be known. It has a practical value about it, and therefore it must be accessed. For all of its beauty, for all of its majesty, for the truth, if it's locked away in the pages of a closed book, it does the human soul absolutely no good whatsoever. If it only ever sits closed on someone's coffee table, they never open it up, it does the soul absolutely no good. And so Paul says, think on those things which are true. Let that be your focus. And again, the Lord affirmed, those are who are His disciples, true disciples, those who follow His word. In other words, He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's accessible, but it has to be accessed. To know it is to not only then to take in knowledge, but it is to recognize, to perceive, and to understand it, and to apply it. It goes back to that saying that the truth is absolute, knowable, and doable. It's accessible to us, and therefore we have a responsibility to access it. The thing known, whatever that is, has an influence upon our lives. Now think about that. The thing that is known has an influence upon our lives. The thing that is unknown causes us to be anxious. The thing known has an influence on our life. And if that thing is true, noble, or honest, or honorable, depending on which translation you read, that which is pure, all those things in that list, think of the influence that it has upon that life, upon that individual. In the purest sense, then, coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy. That God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to a knowledge of the truth, is literally equivalent then to becoming a Christian. That's what God willed. That's what He wanted. He's not wanting any to perish, but that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. We must access the truth. There must be a love, a disposition of love toward the body of truth. And by love, we're not just talking about some superficial affection or maybe intellectual interest in those things. Some of us read a lot of different books. There are probably those that we could list off, secular writing, and we could say, you know, I really loved that book. This was a great read. I really enjoyed this. I love this. But the love that we're talking about here, this agape type of love, I would sacrifice everything for it. And when you read David's Psalm 119, he expresses that over and over, doesn't he? He said, it is better than fine gold. He said, I would sacrifice all the riches that I have. It's better than that. It's more than that. And His love was evident. So much so that you read again in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Refer to this passage a couple of times in the closing. But in verse 10, you find those who did not love the truth and therefore were allowed to believe a lie. And so this is about serious commitment to the truth. Coming to a knowledge of the truth, loving the truth, is a must for salvation. You have Job who affirmed that he treasured the words of God more than food, Job 23 and verse 12. I've already mentioned David in Psalm 119. Jesus taught that one who aspires heaven, that they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 6. The seed, the word of God, Luke 8, 11, will only benefit the honest and good heart. Verse 15. Christ spoke of those who will to do the Father's bidding. That word will is literally to seize it with the mind. You see, the Bible is filled with this idea of what we're taking in our mind, what we are focused on. The Bereans were noble, the King James says. New King James, I believe, says fair-minded. They were fair-minded in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. They were fair-minded. They were open to the truth. And once one has been exposed to the truth, intellectual integrity or honesty demands that evidence would be believed. Luke wrote that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The word proofs is interesting because it literally means decisive proofs, demonstrative proofs. In other words, there were demonstration after demonstration after demonstration that Jesus was alive. And then you come to a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul is arguing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, well, how is it that people are saying that there's no resurrection of Christ? He was seen of this one, he was seen of this one, and he was seen of this one. And above 500 brethren saw him one time on the shores of Galilee where he told them he was going to be. And last of all, he was seen of me, one season. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. How be it then that they would say there's no resurrection? Verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. A reality, a genuine fact that must be believed and obeyed. If one loves the truth, they will believe it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And so once one has been then exposed, integrity demands that that evidence be believed. That Jesus truly is who he said he is. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8, 24. We have a responsibility to that which is truth. And believing the truth is literally seen in one's obedience to it. Repenting of sin, Acts 17, 31. Confessing Christ before men. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Being immersed in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2, 38. And then living according to that truth for the remainder of one's life. Matthew 10 and verse 22. This morning you may have a need. And as it pertains to truth, you may have a need to obey it. To come back to it. To ask for forgiveness. To do those things that are written therein. And we're here to encourage you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And so if you have a need, come to the front and I'll meet you down there.